This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
The book of Luke, and we're at this very, very troublesome passage of Scripture because of the words Jesus uses, but they're good for us. And I'd like for us, before we dig in, to picture in our minds, as I was studying and praying about this passage, this picture came in my mind of suddenly a massive flood coming. And you've seen pictures of very large-scale hurricanes in the south, and you've seen pictures on television of massive floods that have occurred, and there's just water everywhere, this brownish, dirty, filthy water surrounding neighborhoods, and you see the roofs of houses sitting there, and all these different things are floating down. And as I was picturing this in my mind, praying about this passage of Scripture, this flood came to my mind. And I realized that this flood is the current condition of this world. It is a disaster. This world is full of chaos, and this world is full of, it's tainted. I mean, granted, there is goodness in the world given by God's creation, but you see the darkness, you see the taintedness, and there's a flood, and we are engaged in that flood. The human race is the perpetrator of the flood, and all of us as sinners are just floating along, floating down to our destruction and doom. Now, as I pictured this in my mind, I realized that there are many things around you that you can latch onto in the midst of the flood. There are many things that you can hold. But the question is, are you going to hold on to something that's fixed, or are you going to hold on to something that's floating? And that, in essence, is what Jesus is getting at. And what I want for all of us here this morning is that every single one of us, I know many of you for a few years now, and some of you I'm just getting to know. It is my desire here this morning that for myself, because I live, you know, day by day through this very quick life that we're living, and I always come back to, Lord, 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 this life is about you, and I find myself stumbling, and I find myself inadequate, but God is gracious. And He picks us up and He carries along. But what I want for us is that we come to grips with the fact that we have a purpose on this earth. And we need to know what that purpose is. So many people go through life, they don't have any idea why they're alive. They don't have any idea why they're living, what they're doing. I want all of us to come to grips with that. Are we holding onto something that's fixed or something that's floating? Jesus has a lot to say about being a disciple. You can follow along in Luke chapter 14. He has a lot to say about being a disciple, okay? But sometimes, especially in our Western Christianity, for whatever reason, this idea of being a disciple has been diminished. Now, I am so, in the right way, I'm so proud of the title Christian. I am a Christian. Are you a Christian? Yes. Amen. But interestingly, in the Bible, the title Christian is rarely used. And I was looking into this, and when you look at followers of Christ, most of the time the word disciple is used. And I think that's fascinating, and I looked that up, and the word for disciple in the New Testament is used 263 times. Now, granted, not every single time is referring to a disciple of Jesus. John the Baptist had disciples, the Pharisees had disciples, and so on. But 263 times, the word Christian is used in the New Testament 3 times. Now, I'm not saying we need to diminish the title Christian. We embrace that. We don't stop calling ourselves that. But there is a reason why Jesus said at the end of his ministry, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, Jesus could have said, "Now go, therefore, and make Christians of all nations," and he would have been right. Jesus could have said, "Go now, therefore, and make saints of all nations," and he would have been right. Jesus could have said, "Go now, therefore, and make believers of all nations," and he would have been right. But there's a reason why Jesus said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations," baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. So what is a disciple? Many sermons ago, we defined a disciple as somebody who is an active follower of Jesus Christ. In our culture, we think of a student-teacher relationship, such as a teacher has information in their head, and they take that information and they verbally or visually impart it to the student, and the student takes it and puts it in their head. That's not at all what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who looks to their teacher and wants to follow them in their whole life. The way they live, the way they interact with people, the way they see the world around them, they want to mimic them and follow them. And so if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we want to not only learn what he has to say, but we want to do what he has done and follow in his footsteps. You can kind of think of it this way. It'd be like the difference between being an advocate of something and being an activist of something. For example, if you're a pro-life advocate, you're somebody who identifies that I agree with the pro-life movement. I am pro-life. But if you are a pro-life activist, that means that you are actively involved in your life with promoting the cause of the pro-life movement. And you can kind of think of it that way. As Christians, we are advocates. We represent Jesus Christ. We identify with Jesus Christ. We are advocates. But to be a disciple of Jesus Christ means that we are an activist. That we are actively involved in our day in and day out life of promoting the cause of Jesus Christ. So we want to embrace this title of being a disciple. Amen? It's not just a believer, but a believer. A disciple is someone who has been born again, but they now live for the purpose of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Jesus getting at in our text? When we read this text in Luke, he says, "If anyone doesn't do this, he's not my disciple. Whoever does not do this is not my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all this is not my disciple." What is Jesus getting at, okay? If we are to follow Jesus Christ, I think we can summarize that in our walk with Jesus Christ as Christians, as believers, as disciples, is Jesus Christ suppressed or is Jesus Christ supreme? If Jesus Christ is suppressed, he's kind of, you know, we've got Jesus Christ as a part of our life. He's in our pocketbook. And we go along our lives and we'll be talking with somebody and we'll get into an interesting conversation. All of a sudden we hear a voice, you know, "Alex, I don't want you to talk about that. Shh. Close it up." And the person you're talking to might say, "What was that? Oh, that was just Jesus. He just wanted he was just trying to interfere a little bit." Anyway, as we were talking about, and you suppress him. We want him as part of our lives, but we don't want him overarching and Lord of our lives, you see. Is Jesus Christ suppressed or is he supreme? What that means is he the very reason for our existence? Is he the very Lord of all that we have? This is a constant battle with me. A constant battle. Is Jesus Christ going to be supreme over all that I have, all that I own, all that I am? That's what he's getting at. Adrian Rogers said, "If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." And so what Christ teaches us in these verses is these things as disciples that we are to do. to cause that Christ would be supreme in our lives. So first, we'll look at this. First, as a disciple, we are to relinquish our relationships. We are to relinquish our relationships in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not, what? If anyone comes to me and does not, what did you just say? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, now stop right there. That is fascinating. This is another reason why I think we love Christ. He's so radical. He doesn't fit into anyone's personal agendas. Think about it. The liberal, whatever you want to call it, says that he preached only love. He did preach love, but this is very interesting. And then you have on the other end of the spectrum, you know, whatever the religious hypocrites thought that he would condemn a woman caught in adultery. Is there, you know, if you catch a woman in adultery, you're to stone her. And what does he say? Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus is so fascinating. He's so radical. He doesn't fit in anyone's personal agenda. But if you read this text, I think that Jesus would be condemned and canceled for hate speech. So Christ just lost his Facebook account for that one. What is he getting at here? Okay, obviously Jesus Christ, a couple chapters ago, had just said, love your enemies, okay? I think it'd be very weird if he said, love your enemies and hate your family. It'd be very difficult, very interesting. That's not what he's saying at all. What is Christ getting at? Jesus is saying that our relationships in this world are secondary to our relationship with him. When he says hate, he's saying love less. He's saying that there is to be a prime position for Christ in our lives. We are to love Jesus Christ more than any other. Christ comes first. And when other relationships take over the place where Christ belongs, bad things can happen. This is uncomfortable, but we're going to see how this is actually the best way to have a relationship with someone. But bad things can happen. First off, if you love somebody else first and foremost more than Christ, you can't love that person adequately. You can't love that person as you're supposed to. Because our love for that person is purified by our love for Christ, and it comes and it flows through us into that person's life. If Christ is absent from that connection, it's inadequate. It can be selfish. It can be tainted. And the second thing is that that relationship can become the ultimate source of our satisfaction. What happens when that relationship is broken? What happens when that relationship is taken away? Sometimes a relationship threatens our relationship with God. And as I was studying this, I had a cross-reference in my Bible to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I wondered, What does Deuteronomy have to do with this passage of Scripture? And when I turned, it was when Moses was blessing the tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 33, and he goes through each tribe, and he says of the tribe of Levi, in verse 8, he says, and of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One whom you tested at Massa and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. And verse 9, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. Now Moses is blessing the tribe of Levi because he says that he ignored his brothers and children. Well, when did that happen? There's a cross-reference there. You go back to when Moses was on the mountain bringing the Ten Commandments, and what happened? The nation of Israel made a golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf. And when Moses came down from that mountain and he looked at what was going on and all the immorality that people were engaging in, he called out to the group and he said, "He who is on the Lord's side, rally to me." And the Bible says the Levites, the tribe of Levi, rallied to Moses. And God had pronounced judgment, and he gave permission to those who were on his side to execute that judgment. And Moses said, "Every man to his sword." And it says that the Levites went throughout, and they had to kill those who had committed this idolatrous act against God. And the Bible says it was their own family members. Now, is Jesus saying that we have to go around and commit these acts to our family? Absolutely not. But the problem is that when it comes down to a relationship on this earth and our relationship with Christ, and they're contrary to one another, we follow Christ. We follow Christ. But that's not always the case. Sometimes our relationships are okay. We have happy homes and fulfilling marriages. We have close friends. But even then, Christ comes first. And this is where the flood came into my mind again. Imagine that you're floating down that flood. You're going down at a rapid pace in those waters, and you see something that is firm and fixed. And you latch onto it, and you're safe. You're there. You're holding on to it. It's a fixed place. And you see your family coming. And you see your friends coming. Now, at that moment, you have two choices. You can either turn to your friends and your family and you can say, "You know what? Let's hold on to each other." And you let go of that which is fixed, and you grab on to your friends and your family, and you hold on to them with your whole might. And you start floating down the waters together. You can do that, or you can say, "Come. Come and latch on to this with me. Come, hold on to this which is fixed." And that speaks to us saying that in our earthly relationships, Christ is first, and we hold on to each other as we hold on to Jesus Christ. Then, that way, we love those who are close to us in the purest, healthiest, most satisfying, most wonderful way. Because Christ is first. When we relinquish our relationships and let Christ take over, He gives them back to us in the most beautiful way. He gives us back our parents, and He gives us back our children. He gives us back our spouses. He gives us back our friends. And He says, "Now I want you to love them in this way. I want you to serve them in this way." And you can live with such a wonderful relationship to them because Christ is first. You will know how to handle that relationship. So first, as a disciple, we are to relinquish our relationship. Secondly, as a disciple, we are to abandon our ambitions. In verse 27, back in Luke, as a disciple, we are to abandon our ambitions. "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not bear his cross. Now, when we hear the word cross, what do we think of? We think of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so immediately we have in our mind the picture of a man carrying a cross. But if you put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples that are listening, they know that the cross is a form of Roman execution. And they know that if they see someone wearing that cross, it is because they are on their way to their death. And the crucifixion of Christ was just one of many. They did this often. And you would be going down the street and all of a sudden, there may not have been a giant crowd like there was with Christ, but you'll see a man with a bunch of soldiers around him carrying a cross up a hill. And you knew when you saw that man that he was on his way. And so when Jesus says to the disciples, he who does not bear his cross, he's saying that you need to be willing to take on the consequences of following me. This is not suffering in general. We stub our toe and we say, I'm bearing my cross today. This is specifically linked to following Christ. He says, come after me. Follow in my footsteps. And so our ambitions, brothers and sisters, the things that we are engaged in our lives, ultimately have to be the paths that he has given for us. A disciple abandons their own personal ambitions and then comes and follows Christ in where he will go. Christ becomes the GPS of our lives. He says, turn here, turn there, go here, go there. And where does he lead? He leads in the way of sacrifice. He leads in the way of the cross. And so that means that the Christian life is a life of that of sacrifice. That our ambitions are engaged in this world for the sake of others. For reaching out with the love of God as Christ reached out for us. Are the ambitions in our lives paths of selfishness or are they paths of sacrifice? Question I ask myself. Do the bystanders, remember the bystanders looking at the man carrying the cross, do the bystanders of our lives know that we are carrying a cross? That we are following in the path of Christ? Or do they see us on the sidelines with them? Looking at Christ saying, yep, I believe in him. That guy right there, he's right in what he's doing. Or are we there following behind him? In other words, is Christ suppressed or is he supreme? As a disciple, we relinquish our relationships, abandon our ambitions. Thirdly, as a disciple, we are to consider our commitment. Consider our commitment in verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation he is not able to finish and all who see it begin to mock him. And he goes on to give an example about a king. Now, what is he getting at here when he says, consider your commitment? Well, let me give an example. When I was first a Christian, I had a very difficult time handling finances. I was not wise. You see, I opened up a bank account and my check would go into the bank account. I was working at McDonald's and the bank offered me one of these wonderful pieces of plastic that just happened to slip into my wallet so easily and I could just take it out and, you know, I didn't have to handle any money or anything. It was called a debit card and it was very convenient. And so what I would do after work is I would leave the workplace and I'd go down to what was called Cumberland Farms. It'd be the Rhode Island equivalent of Quick Trip. And I would go down to Cumberland Farms and I would get myself some snacks and goodies and drinks and pop and all that other good stuff. And I would do this daily. I'd take my card and swipe it. And one day I decided to check my bank account because I guess that's a good thing you should do. And I happened to see these bright red numbers and letters all over the place. And I was wondering, what's going on here? And I realized that with apparently the funds that I thought I had in there were not there. And every time I used that little piece of plastic, it tacked on another negative 30-something dollars in addition to the funds that I used to purchase the Slim Jims and other odds and ends. What was going on? I didn't know the consequences of my commitment. Now, Jesus says in this parable, he says, you know, lest after he laid the foundation, he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him. I understand that feeling. Because, unfortunately, I was so confused as to what was going on, I asked for a friend's help. I thought that maybe the bank did something wrong. You know, that they tricked me or something, or stealing money. And so I had a friend go with me to the bank and sit down with the bank manager there, account manager, and she printed out all the transactions that I had. And this friend who was sitting next to me, who is now my wife, had to endure the process of listening line by line of every transaction that I had made that overdrew my account. And so I was humbled. And from that point on, we began the envelope method of budgeting. But here's the point. Our commitments have consequences, and we need to count the cost. The consequence of the cross is going to be that of outward struggle, but inward serenity. That's the consequence. You are going to struggle in this life. It is going to be difficult. And there are gospels being preached telling that when you receive Christ, everything's going to go well. All your dreams are going to come true. All that you had hoped for and dreamed for and wished for, it's going to come to pass. But that's not the way of the cross. That wasn't the way of Jesus. But there's an inward satisfaction that no one can explain, nothing can connect with, nothing can amount to. There's an inward peace and joy in knowing that no matter what happens in this life, I have hope, I have a sure foundation. But the consequence of the world is that of outward enjoyment, but inward emptiness. You can get the things you want. You can go for you can engage in the pleasures that seem so wonderful. You can gain the stuff that looks so sparkling and dazzling. You can do whatever you want. You can get whatever you want. But there's going to be an inward emptiness that's going to eat away at your soul. And so the consequence of the cross is that of outward struggle, but inward serenity. The consequence of the world is that of outward enjoyment, but inward emptiness. And Jesus is saying, count the cost. You will have peace and joy and gladness and fulfillment in your heart. But it doesn't mean that everything around you is going to become easy. But I will be there to help you every step of the way. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, when we come to the Lord's table in a little bit, it's a good time for us to just reassess our hearts and lives. And Lord, I am committed. I will follow you. We are to consider our commitment. Fourthly and lastly, as a disciple, not only do we relinquish our relationships, not only do we abandon our ambitions, not only do we consider our commitment, but as a disciple, we are to surrender ourselves. Surrender ourselves. In verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, I'd like to just draw your attention to something here. Originally, this was going to be, we are to surrender our stuff, because he says, unless you forsake all that you have. But now, I'm no Greek scholar, and I don't pretend to be, but something jumped out at me when I was studying this. This word that's used for has in verse 33, whoever you does not forsake all that he has, is a fascinating word. It pops up in a couple different places in the following chapters. It's all over the New Testament, but here's one place in Luke chapter 16, in verse 1. He says this, and he said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. That word goods is the same word. So you get the idea. It's kind of like possessions, right? Now look at verse 14 in chapter 16. Now the Pharisees who were lovers of money. That word were is the same word. Now look ahead at verse 23. Parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Talks about the rich man who died, the beggar who died. And in verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. That word being is the same word. So you have has, goods, were, and being. And as I was thinking about this, what does this mean, Lord? When Jesus says in our text, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, the implication is that he's also forsaking all that he is. Because this word not only means what you own in your possession, but what you own in connection to who you are in your being. And so when Jesus says, forsake all that he has and is, in other words, Jesus Christ is asking us to forsake everything. Everything. Now, some have taken this and felt that in order to obey it, they had to sell everything they owned, leave everyone they knew, and live in a cave in the wilderness for the rest of their lives. And I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. You know, when we have family get-togethers and birthdays, we often use disposable cups for all the juices and lemonades and things that we're drinking from. And we have a permanent marker that we take, and we take on that cup, and we'll write on that cup my name or so-and-so's name. And that way they know it's their cup. So we don't drink out of others' cups. Now imagine you're home one day, and Christ walks into your home with a big old black marker. And he starts walking into your room and he sees your possessions and he writes Jesus on it. And he starts walking into this room and he sees the furniture, he starts writing Jesus Christ on it. And he goes into the other room and he writes Jesus Christ, and you're looking and you say, oh no, wait, that's mine. Lord, I don't know if you realize that, but I worked very hard to save up for that thing right there. No, Lord, that was my family's heirloom. That was passed down. I can't give that to you right now. That's, you know, maybe after I die, you can, I don't mind what happens to it. Oh, wait, Lord, over there, you can't, I know, we waited a long time for that. And then he comes up to you after your house has been totally written in marker, and he writes on your forehead, Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is getting at here. And we'll say, no, that's not easy. We'll say, no, no, Lord, not everything, not even me. But the Lord says, yes. Yes, my child, relinquish your relationships, and I will give you those whom I want you to live for and love, whom you are to love and serve. Abandon your ambitions to me, and I will give you the path that you are to follow, the cross you are to bear, and you are to let the world know that you are a living sacrifice for me. Yes, consider your commitment to follow me and count the cost of the life of discipleship that I want you to live and have called you to. In other words, what I am saying to you, my child, is that surrender yourself to me. Let me take it all. And I will leave you with all that I intend for you to have. And I will use you for all that I intend to use you for. The question is this morning, brothers and sisters, what is our response? What is Alex or Jerry's response as I read that passage and he said, I want everything? I pray that our response is, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. So as we leave here, brothers and sisters, we look at our lives. We look at our possessions. We look at our ambitions. We look at our commitments. We look at our relationships. We look at our own relationship to the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror. Because not only did he say, your father and mother, he said, yes, his own life also. Everyone. Look at our relationships, our commitments. Whose name is labeled on these things? Our name or the name of Jesus? I close to finish that illustration of the flood. Brothers and sisters, that object that is fixed in the midst of the flood is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find there are a lot of things floating around us. And the moment we hang on to those things, we're going to float down the river. They're not fixed. The cross of Jesus Christ is fixed. And we want our faith in Him. Are we holding on to something that's fixed or something that's floating? Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, let us come with a heart that says, Lord, I am yours. All that I have is yours. You show me what you want me to do with it. Amen. Let's pray. Precious Father God in heaven, I pray that you would come now. Speak to each of our hearts. Oh, how you love us. You gave your life. What more could you give? What are we holding on to? What are we holding on to? What do you want us to give into your hands? Maybe you'll give it back to us. Maybe you won't. But Lord, take everything. Help us, Lord, in heaven. Teach us for tomorrow what that means. Bless us as we come to your table and partake of that which you gave for us, your own self. Thank you, Lord God, and we pray this in Jesus' name.